Thank you. Okay, my name is Ron Memme, and today's breakout is on salvation in the New Testament. So we're going to get started, and we kind of do an interactive approach to things. The people that are that know me, they understand this is the way we normally study. So, who wants to read that first statement? It's somewhat controversial, but it's a good way to start.
Salvation is the process by which a believer gains access to the Father in order to confess his sins, declare his repentance from them, and ask forgiveness, with full assurance that his request will be granted to him.
Very good. Very good. What I've come to see in Scripture is that the concept of salvation really varies from person to person. And usually when I ask somebody, are you saved? They'll say yes, and I'll say, well, what does that mean? And you get an answer from somebody, and the next person will tell you something a bit different, and so we go with a whole lot of different ideas about salvation. What I have found in the Old Testament, with the last session, we found that salvation was very real in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and it was done by the sprinkling of the blood, first of all up to the curtain. And then on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go behind the curtain, take the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it seven times on the mercy seat, thus making the way or the covering. Yom Kippurim means the day of coverings. And so we could never approach the mercy seat as we are. It is only because that we are, quote, covered by that blood of that particular animal in the Old Testament, only because we were, quote, covered, can we approach the mercy seat for forgiveness. That's what it does. That's what Yom Kippurim really signifies, is salvation. And so, we explored the concept, and we looked at different verses, and we talked about the 13 attributes of God's mercy. We talked about even a very strange episode that happened with the healing of the leper, how they sprinkled oil towards the curtain. So, definitely, we found salvation in the Old Testament. It was a different different way. It was a different approach, but we definitely, or the person, a believer, definitely had access to have their sins forgiven. So what I wrote out at the top is defining salvation as a process. Escape hell free or something, get out of hell free and get into heaven if you have it. It's not once saved, always saved. It's not it's not a condition that doing it one time, going through the exercise of it, proclaiming that you have, because you believe that the Yeshua is the Messiah, that you are, quote, saved. The process says that by faith we are saved. And by that means we have access into that holy place behind the curtain. So we're going to explore that concept. So what is the next verse? Where is it located, and what does it say? Michael?
It's Luke 1, 76 through 79.
What was it?
Luke 1:76 through 79.
Go ahead.
And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God. Thereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What translation is that, Ron? Do you know?
I believe that that is the English Standard Version, ESV.
Okay.
Okay? That came out off of the an online study program that they have. Okay, so we see that the child was born to bring salvation to Israel and the forgiveness of their sins. And so I guess the big question is, can you have salvation and still have sins that need to be forgiven? And I think that what we're going to find out very clearly is the answer is yes. But just because we have access to something, unless we use it, unless we exercise it, it does us no good. It's like having a very fast car and, not being able to drive it or whatever. It's a tool for us. Okay, what is the next?
Acts 4:12.
Go ahead.
And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Amen. Now, that presents a problem to a lot of people, because people believe that it's the name that saves us. And in fact, I was talking about this. I was talking about this at the mikvah teaching, and that is this: that in Scripture, in the Hebrew, that the word for name is Shem. And in several occasions in Scripture, Shem is translated authority. Authority. And so it is by no other authority under heaven. I believe that the name itself, whether it's Yeshua or Jesus, or I hear Yahshua, and you hear a lot of different things, I don't think it has to do with a magic name, some secret code that's laid out before us, etc. I believe that what is being conveyed to us is that there is no other authority, there is no other way for us to access the mercy seat than through the authority that was brought here by Yeshua. Does anybody have any comments on that? And you're a good group. Good to have friends in the group today, you know. Okay.
I do have a question. Not maybe necessarily quite on that, but what do you think about the name of knowing Hashem, actual name, knowing how to pronounce it? You could hear so many versions of that to Yahweh and Jehovah and
I don't think anybody knows.
Okay.
That's my own opinion. Michael, you have a comment on that?
I would just concur with your statement.
Okay.
I personally don't think anybody knows. I personally also don't think it's an issue that it shouldn't really be an issue. We should be loving each other.
Right.
That's the issue.
That's
the biggest thing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Next verse.
Romans 5:2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
So by faith, it says in Ephesians 2:8, we are saved by grace through faith. Romans 5:2 says that by faith we have gained access. That's basically what got me thinking about this process. By faith, we have obtained access to have our sins forgiven. In the old system, the temple system, a man would bring a sacrifice to the altar and would lay his hands on that animal. They would cut its throat. They would go through the process. They would put it on the whatever they did with the blood, and then they would put it on the altar, and they would burn it up, or roast it, or whatever. And the man then would be able to approach the holy place. Now, he was able to stand before it. He was not able to touch it. He was not able to go into it. But from that point, he could and he should have confessed his sins, declared his repentance from those sins, and asked for forgiveness. That was the system. The blood covered him. It allowed him that privilege to do that. That's another way to look at it. It's a privilege that we're given. And in the old system, we had it one way with animals, and the new system is by faith. So, the next verse, please.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not this, not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down, in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God.
What was that? That was Ephesians 2, 8 through 20?
8 through 20, correct.
Very good. Okay, so what do we see? That salvation was now extended not only to Israel, but to the whole world. We now are one new person by faith. We are able to, all of us, through faith, are able to access the mercy seat, the throne, the Father. You see? That is how I'm seeing that it is working. So, yeah, I think that Scripture is a very good teacher, and so I don't have to say much about it. I just have to keep commenting on it a little bit here and there, but that's what I see with it. The tearing down that ordinance of commandments had to do with, they had a court of the Gentiles in the temple, which never ever got close to the altar. And they had a large curtain in that court of the Gentiles. And that's what he talked about, the curtain that was taken down. They were given access. Okay?
I have a question on, actually, Ron.
Go ahead.
The verse 8 part of it. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not this, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of it, so that no one may boast. I've kind of taken that verse to mean, for by grace we have been saved through faith, and it's not even our own faith. Meaning, the faith that we have must fostered up to actually follow Christ was the faith that he instilled in us and basically gave to us. It's not even our own faith, so that we can't even take, we can take claim to nothing. Because if it weren't for him instilling that in us, we wouldn't, we don't really have much faith. I mean, we say we do, but,
I believe in Romans 12, I think it's Romans 12, 1 or 2, it says that for every man has received a measure of faith. And how that comes into play, I really couldn't tell you, but I do know that it says in Hebrews 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. Because we cannot please him unless we fully believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So, whether it's a free gift, whether it's, I don't think you earn faith, and I don't think you can conjure it up. I think that it has to be given to you.
Okay.
And then from there, you know, it's what you do with it.
We can't take claim for nothing. It wasn't our own faith.
Well,
right,
I believe that. Yeah.
So how can anybody boast about any kind of position that we're in?
That's right.
We should just be worried about loving one another or not.
Well.
And I guess that's what Yeshua mainly came for, was to teach us how to do that more right than anything.
Exactly. Okay, good. Next verse.
The scripture you refer to there, Ron, is 12:3. For I say, through the great things you need, to everyone who is among them.
Oh, Romans 12:3.
Yeah.
I see, okay. Right. Okay.
I have a comment.
Go ahead.
I think, I know there's a scripture somewhere that talks just exactly what you were saying, the faith of Christ. In the Greek, it literally means that. I'm not sure this is where it's at.
Okay.
But there's somewhere, and I don't have my interlinear with me, so I can't look it up. So I totally agree with what you're saying there.
Mm-hmm.
What strikes me very powerfully, and has for the last 6 months or so, where it talks about in the translation you had, it's somewhere around, I'm trying to find it, I did. Okay, verse 16 it would be. It says, in Ephesians,
Ephesians 2,
the section we just read,
yeah.
Okay.
It says, thereby killing the hostility that's between the two camps, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And the King James says, I'll read the whole verse, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. I mean, it's literally putting that enmity to death.
Right.
I think we need to work on it more. I don't think we let it quite get put to death. We kind of let it get resurrected a little bit, I think.
I think so, too.
But it's very powerful wording.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of it, Michael, comes from just a general misunderstanding of our individual calling. For example, we follow the Torah as best that we can. We kind of use that as our guide, as our measuring stick. And yet, there are people at various levels of following Torah who may have that faith, who may be able to access the throne and may be able to have their sins forgiven. I'm not quite sure. I really don't fully understand that whole process, but I think that's the problem. I think that's where if you see somebody, for example, somebody that's out in the world and not following Torah, just living a normal life, and they're talking to you about faith and being saved, and I just come up with doubts right away. I'm always going to the negative of that whole thing, and maybe I shouldn't be. Maybe I should be giving them the benefit of the doubt and saying, well, you know, good for you. I'm glad that you can have your sins forgiven, or that your sins are forgiven. So
maybe that's a case where we should judge not if it be not our own.
Exactly right. It's a great idea.
Loving one another, because I think we're called to love even non-believers as well. Another thing came to mind when you were talking about that is our faith is actually probably strengthened from one person to another as we walk out the walk of Torah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we have a certain measure that we're given, as you said, in Romans 12:3, that's given to each man. And then what we do with that measure that was given to us will tell us how much we're going to, you know, we're given, well, I think it's the talent, the parable about the talent. And the one was a lady, and he took the talent, went and hit it, and one went out and doubled it, and the other went out. And you know, it's what you do with
mm-hmm.
that measure of faith that you are given, and how we strengthen it. Well, I think it spells it out pretty clear over and over. Follow my commandments, and then all else is added. Yeah, all else is added to us at that point. So that had never come to mind before. Right now, though, and that's how you get that, you know, the faith strengthened. Like,
mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Let's move on. Next. Who wants to read, and what are you reading?
Ephesians 3:10-13.
Go ahead.
So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might have been made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that we have realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we may have boldness and access and confidence to our faith in Him. So I ask you not to lose heart for what I am suffering for you, which is the glory.
Boldness in access. I kind of wrote that in at the top when I said that a believer can have full assurance that his sins are forgiven. That has to do with boldness. No doubt, not doubting, maybe he'll forgive them, maybe he won't, maybe he heard me, maybe he didn't. Full assurance that we can be bold about having our sins forgiven. Jew and Gentile, all through faith. So, do we have any comments on that one? Mm-hmm.
Some of them.
Mm-hmm.
And others I had trouble with, you know, the ones that I said, oh, well, maybe not. And, you know, and I kept, like, that just coming in my heart, and I kept petitioning God about this. But He said He cleansed us from all iniquity. So, you know, we shouldn't have those doubts in our mind. You know, and still it flares up every once in a while, you know, a particular thing.
Right.
We do, you know. And, you know, it's
very tough,
but
he
says, we're forgiven of everything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think it's easy to pass for us to
cast
that out.
Yeah, that's it.
You know, and then there are certain things that, and you hear it said all through the language walk, and you know, talk about, well, you know, this person did this, but this was heinous, this was, you know. God doesn't look at sin like we do. To God, sin is sin. You either have sin in your life or you don't.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have free sin. And we in our own selfishness like to categorize it because it helps us feel better about the sin that we're in.
I think there are degrees of sin, and when you look at the punishments in the Old Testament about what things, there were things that you got stoned for, and there were things that you
didn't see. We're talking man perception, not God's.
So you said you thought God.
No, I said God that has a degree of sin.
Yeah, and I disagree with you.
Okay.
Stoning don't come from man.
No, God told people to stone. Like, I don't have a scripture with me.
Well, you're correct in what you're saying, because there was no sacrifice for murder. Okay, you couldn't.
Right.
Yet if you stole something, you could pay back, repay it, and then give a sacrifice. So in God's eyes, there was a difference somehow.
Right.
And it had to do with the blood was shed. Mm-hmm. Shedding of blood, that's very heinous in God's sight. I guess that's right.
Okay. Now we're going to throw a curveball. Somebody have a Bible here?
I do.
Go to the book of Yaakov.
What?
James.
James, okay.
Book of James. What's that?
I know where you're going.
Thank you. Well, fine. Can you find it? Do you have one?
Yeah, it's James.
What is it?
It's James 2.
James 2.
But
somebody come in?
Can't find it right here. Okay, it
will
be James 2:10 and 11.
You want to read that, Jason?
Sure.
James 2:10 and 11. Go ahead.
James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law.
Very good. Very good. Thank you. Thank you. That's all I know.
Oh, I think they called in.
Sure.
Yes, sin is sin, and some sins have more consequences than others.
And both of these that are mentioned would be the death penalty.
Yeah, these are good serious sins.
Because
yeah.
If you committed adultery, you were stoned.
Well, sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is sin, I think there's not a degree in the sin or a difference in it's the punishment.
Right.
Whatever you do. King David's a perfect example. You look at King David's life and you see the degree of sin that he actually did. I mean, those are some pretty heinous things that happened, you know, with King David. And because you know that he's going to be the divine of Yeshua in the kingdom, you know, that should help us know that our sins are going to be forgiven. That, you know, it's our heart and our wanting to go to him before the throne and to really
ask for that purification
and then know that everything that he's done is all about him. You need to focus on us and on him.
Okay. Okay, good.
There's a scripture somewhere where Jesus did allude to the fact of the teaching in that day by the Pharisees and the scribes that he was upholding it, and it was I think it was the idea of heavy and light. And I was trying to look in the concordance to find it because I can't remember the exact, it was his word, and he was talking about, and that's how they dealt with sins that were weightier than others, correct? Although God says, if we broke one sin, hey, we're deserving of hell,
yeah.
You know, but as in a way to govern society, with what they had set up at that time, they did have different penalties for different sins. Yeah, and Jesus spoke, I can't remember where it's at.
It's in Matthew 23, okay. Starting in about verse 20, but don't, it's okay, it's, you know, I don't want to get hooked
yeah,
up on
yeah,
this.
Yeah, okay, I understand.
All right.
I just knew there was something with that, I think maybe that's what you were,
23:23. Well, that's where it ends, yeah, that's the last sentence of it, yeah. Okay, let's move on. Next verse, who's going to read for us? Oh, excuse me, what is the verse?
John 4:22,
go ahead. Okay, now what's that saying to us? It's saying to us that at that particular time, salvation or the process to have our sins forgiven, was within the Jewish form of worship. That changed. We understand that with the death and the resurrection. But at that time, it was still held within the temple, and there were still sacrifices to be made, etc. So that's why I brought that in there. Salvation is from the Jews. It's where it originated, through their worship service, and it stayed there until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So, okay, next verse.
Because last time we talked heavily about Levi, and this particular point struck me as to, well, wasn't it Levi still that was providing forgiveness, if you will, by the service in the temple? Although the Messiah was supposed to come from Judah, so maybe a little hope showing off. But it seems to me if you're still talking about the Levitical setup, that would be more of a Levi than the Jews. Although maybe nationally he's talking about Jews, in which case it would be everybody, all
inclusive.
My mind got confused,
so I thought I'd say it. And now you confuse me. Thank you. I have no idea what you just said.
Well, I think what he's saying is what I'm hearing here. I'm just wondering. It's within the law, it was atonement. It was actually covered.
Right.
It wasn't a forgiveness, it was a covering. And that was the veil of protection that we were under. Or people at that time were. Then when you have the Messiah for some kind of sin, we're going to move from atonement to a washing away. Complete forgiveness. Is that right?
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know if I agree with that, but yeah. Okay. All right, let's move on. Unless somebody's really stumbling over this, we can go further, but.
You just want to get in their salvation.
I just wouldn't get in there. At that time, it was based on that system. Exactly right. Okay, go ahead. Next verse.
Acts chapter 13, verse 46 through 47.
Acts 13, 46 and 47. Go ahead.
And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, say, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
There you go. That was a turning point in history. When Paul and Barnabas moved out of the covering of Judaism, the part where their effect that they had on people, their influence, that's what I wanted to say. They're moving out of that sphere of influence that Judaism had provided, and they were now going to take it to the people, the Gentiles. In Scripture, they only talk about two kinds of people, Jews or Israel and Gentiles. That's it. So, the bottom line is that they have found a lot of rejection, a lot of hurt, and so they decided they were going to go, and I'm sure that they were led by the Holy Spirit, and they are moving it into other areas. It is not unusual that God uses adversity in our lives to push us into something new or different. or push us into an area that we thought we would never step foot into, but adversity seems to be a very good motivator. So that's what I see. That's why I listed that verse. Okay. Do we have any comments at all? Okay, next verse then is what? Romans 1:16. Very good. The power of the gospel, salvation. You see, it's getting that process into people. It's telling the people that this is the process. This is the way it happens. The Jews or the Greeks, we are all under sin. We all need the process. We all have to, at some time or other, face the reality of our lives and understand that we need this. And that's what they were doing. They were taking it to people who needed it. So, next one. Next verse. Romans 13:11. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay, do we have any comments about that verse? Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed.
Boy, if you listen to Jim
Good today, you
that.
Yeah, salvation is nearer to us now. Okay, so do we have any comments on that at all? I put that in there just because I thought, okay, this would be a good verse to look at to understand that we have the process. That we have the process, and when you first believed, maybe you didn't believe that you had the process. I don't know. But after today, we should all be able to understand that we have this process and we need to begin to use it. We need to begin to put it into our lives. It is a tool. It is a means of changing our lives, of elevating our relationship with the Messiah. Salvation. The forgiveness of our sins. Next verse.
Can I make...
Yes, you sir may.
I think that pertains to us throughout our lives, that verse, because we tend to... human beings to fall asleep, to slack off.
Mm-hmm.
And somehow, like you were saying, adversity, God will use that to wake us up, to draw closer to Him.
Mm-hmm.
But we tend to always want to draw back from that relationship, and He does things in our lives to wake us up and say, you know, get closer to me.
Right.
And the longer we live, the closer we are to salvation, even if we die.
Exactly right.
I heard a story sort of humorous way one time. It makes a lot of sense. A fellow said there was three frogs sitting on the log, one decided to jump. And he posed the question, how many frogs were left? Well, I posed the same question, how many frogs were left? There's three. There was a decision made, but there's no action. And salvation is a gift. And it's a gift that we can choose to receive, but if there's no action other than the initial reception of it, where is the salvation? See, salvation is actually the culmination of a process, first accepting this gift, and secondly, walking it, because there has to be a change. There has to be a decision made. There has to be an action made for that decision. It has to produce a change that in the end, as Paul says, is not so much that I begin the race, more important that I finish the race.
Do you have one of the papers?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. All right, very good.
Yeah, I was a little surprised by your definition of salvation, although I don't have a problem with it at all.
Mm-hmm.
I read the Bible that way, and I think this scripture is one reason why this process, either we can exercise the process or we can't.
Right.
This describing it as mirror, it seems kind of odd. In connection with the definition that you've come up with. But if salvation is a process that has been started, and then you go on from there, I think that fits a little better. I would have picked it, I guess, the equivalent of to going to heaven. You know, for me, it's just, when you arrive in heaven, you've been saved. So for me, when the spirit of being, it's salvation.
Okay.
I don't have a problem with the definition, but I think this verse
fits
something like that.
Mm-hmm. It's possible. Okay.
Let's
move on. Next verse.
2
Corinthians 6, 2. I have to keep repeating it so the mic picks it up. Go ahead. That's okay.
For he said, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Amen. You see? What's he saying? He's saying that we have salvation now. This is the day. We don't have to wait. It's not something that's far away. It's not something that we have to work for, earn credits, do whatever you want to do. It says that salvation is this day. This day. So, very good. Good work. Good work. Okay, do we have another verse? Ephesians 1:13.
In him you also, when you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of Holy Spirit.
Okay, that's very good. That's very good. That takes us to another concept or another step in this process. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a pivotal part of salvation. It's a pivotal part of it. And so we'll see as we move on here, we will see what role the Holy Spirit plays in salvation. So let's go to the next verse.
2 Corinthians 7:10.
Go ahead.
For God's grace produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret.
Amen.
Whereas worldly grief produces death.
Okay. So we're getting closer to it. I don't want to spill the beans before it happens, but we're getting closer to the working of the Holy Spirit in salvation. So godly grief. Godly sorrow, godly feelings in our lives that we understand and we are convicted that we're wrong. And we're convicted that we need help. And we're convicted that we can no longer live doing what we are doing. Godly grief, that's what leads us to salvation. Okay, next one.
Romans 2:3-5.
Romans 2:3-5. Go ahead.
For if you suppose, O man, you will be judged those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. But you will escape the judgment of God. For do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?
Amen.
And because of the hard and impenitent heart, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, and God's righteous judgment is in you.
Very good. That's the key. The key to repentance is that, in this version it said, kindness, God's kindness, is that what it said? Okay, some versions say it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And so here's the way it works. We receive the Holy Spirit. It is put within us. We read that earlier. As we study, as we hear Torah, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us that what we are doing is not complying with what we are hearing or reading. That is the conviction. Turning away from that sin, that missing the mark, is repentance. Approaching the throne of the mercy seat, asking for forgiveness, or confessing that sin, declaring the repentance from that particular sin, and asking for forgiveness, is the process. So you see, it is Torah. It is the Holy Spirit. It's the two of them working together within us that leads us to repentance, to the reality of our lives and where we stand, and then it's that process that we go through that we have our sins forgiven. Now, I'll show you how it works. Let's go to Acts 15. Acts 15 is called the Jerusalem Council. And they were having a situation where they were bringing the Gentiles, wanted to come in to the synagogues, and they were having a problem with it because the synagogues weren't very happy about bringing Gentiles in, and they began talking to them about being circumcised and all these different things, and so they had a conference in Jerusalem. Can somebody begin reading, and I'm sure to interrupt you, starting in about verse 18. So here's what's happening, and you'll see how this works. Go ahead. 15:18.
Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sense is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For most full times has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day.
Mm.
Then pleaseth the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, we got that wrong too, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And
all right.
Wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and the elders and brethren, sending greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily.
Okay.
As much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command.
Very good.
It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul.
Okay. That's good. Thank you. Thank you. Now, listen, I want to take you back to where it said that for Moses is taught in the synagogues on every Shabbat. They take a new believer. In this case, they're talking about Gentiles. He has received the mark of the Holy Spirit. They bring him in and they have him sit on Shabbat and listen to Moses, otherwise known as Torah. And as the man, as the person goes through this process, as he hears the words being spoken, it is the goodness of God, the kindness of God that is within the Holy Spirit that leads him to repentance. You see, that's the process they were putting the Gentiles through. So, because they were saved by faith, because they had received the Holy Spirit, because they were listening to Torah every Shabbat, the process of repentance and forgiveness, which of course is summed up in the word sanctification, was happening to the Gentiles as well. That's the way they used the process. That's why they brought them into the synagogues, so that the Holy Spirit would have that ability to let them know that they were wrong. So, okay, what do we have left? That was the last one? Good, because I think I came pretty close. So, do we have any questions at all, or any? If we do, now's the time. We have a few more minutes. 3:24. When's the next class? Is it 3:30?
3:45.
All right, good. 3:45. Okay.
I have a question, Ron.
Go ahead.
Salvation really is a process that starts at the point of inception when we receive the Holy Spirit. Then, as we enter into the synagogue back then, or wherever our place of meeting is now, with a group of people that are learning and teaching Torah, we'll hear things that causes us to realize that we're wrong. We repent and ask for forgiveness. But salvation really doesn't come until at the very end, when Yeshua really takes us and resurrects us. And at that time, we're actually in the kind of state mode, so to speak.
I don't think so, no.
Hey, Bob.
No.
What about the verse that says, those who endure to the end
shall be saved? Well, I am not sure that being saved right there means the same as, that's in Matthew 24:13, I believe, but I'm not sure that the word saved is talking about the same concept that we're talking about. It could be.
I think there's two different concepts. That's kind of make.
So what is it? Maybe I missed it here. I was kind of saying, is that what we're saying?
No, it's not. No.
I know the Holy Spirit first entered, and then they didn't lay too much on the Gentiles, just enough so that they can enter the synagogue and not completely offend everybody going in there.
Right.
And then that they would hear the Torah at that time, same way we do now, and then that would cause us to repent, ask for forgiveness. And
go ahead.
I got that right, correct?
Yeah.
Okay.
But then your sins are, then you're forgiven.
Well, at that point, but I'm going to sin again.
You're forgiven. Repentance means you turned away from it. So let's say, and at that time they brought him into the synagogue because we did not have Bibles. So it was one of the few ways that you could find out what the Torah was.
Well, correct.
Nowadays. So nowadays you have a Bible and you can read it at home, whatever you do, and it can still work on you. But let's say, for example, let's say, Jason, that you were a pretty suave character back then, and you had you had a wife and a girlfriend or whatever, and you were sitting, you went in the synagogue, and you heard that it wasn't correct for you to have exactly right. So at that point you would say to yourself, I'm wrong. This is wrong. I'm not going to do this anymore. And you repent. That means you stop what you're doing. It means you whatever it is, you have to confess that sin. You have to stop.
Correct. For a time and then
you haven't repented, or you need to repent again.
Right.
Just because you let's say you sin, and then 5 years from then you fall into that same sin, it doesn't mean that you weren't forgiven the first time. It simply means you need to do it again.
Right. Okay, that's what I'm trying to say. Yeah. My repentance was real the first time.
If you stopped, yes.
Yes, I'm 12, yeah. Not how long, you know, but
right.
I'm human and I'm weak, and a year down the road I fall into that same crap again for a couple of weeks, and no, I'm convicted the whole time I'm doing it.
Right.
And finally the conviction and the guilt isn't worth walking around with, so... You know, you finally repent from it again and turn around and go back.
Exactly right.
Not that you do that, you know, all through life with one particular sin.
Mm-hmm. So Proverbs.
It doesn't have to necessarily be the same sin. Let's say that you have problems with God, you repent from that, and down the road you can anger a brother or somebody to the point of hatred. The word says that the whole hatred is also sin. We're still dealing with sin.
I understand. What I'm getting at, sometimes we don't think we've really repented when we ride, like Paul said, why do I continue to do the things that I don't want to do and that I don't like, and I just keep on?
Exactly.
And that's what I'm trying to say. And well, sometimes I think that's why Paul said, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, because, man, why do I keep doing the same thing? I repented of it. You know, 3 weeks ago, I was sincere in my heart. I wanted to turn away, and I fell flat on my face. I was getting convicted before I even made the sin. And I still went ahead and dove in head first and did it. And, you know, and after a while, you know, you start to think, man, am I really meaning it? I'm trying. You know?
In the book,
that's kind of more of what I'm alluding to.
In the book of Proverbs, Jason.
The heat off the situation, of whatever situation we're in, we just pull it down. Love
others. All right, Jason. In Proverbs it says a righteous man falls 7 times. Mm-hmm. He gets up. Gets up. So the struggle within us may be a very hard struggle. And we may fall. But the bottom line is that every time you fall, you repent, you stand up.
Okay.
You get on with life.
Well, I just heard you say I didn't
really repent. Well, I'm saying if you say I repent of this, and the next day you're back in the same situation, you haven't repented.
Well, exactly. No, I know that.
So, you can say I repented, but your actions will tell you if you've repented or not.
Thank you.
Okay. Any other questions? Good. Thank you for coming.
Thank you
for being my friends and coming. And take it with you. Thank you.